following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
I think I said this, but I met Jesus in college. Okay, I met Jesus my freshman year in college. He totally turned my life upside down. There's that passage in 2 Corinthians 4 where Paul's like, hey, here's kind of what happens is with the same power that God used to create the universe, like with that same ex nihilo, like out of nothing power, he speaks and he opens up the eyes of your heart. You see the light of the gospel, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what the experience was like for me. I remember it was like my world and my life I've been living was so small, and what God did was he expanded it, and he's just been kind of taking me by the hand ever since, and I've been following him. But before I met Jesus at Bowling Green, I met this other guy, okay? His name was Aaron Hillman, okay? Aaron Hillman was like half man, half weasel, okay? He was a large man. And so just picture, I don't mean like actually like physically, but he was like this very big, strong man, but with the voice of a weasel. He sounded just like this, okay? He was the strength and conditioning coach for our football team at Bowling Green. He was kind of trained and became who he was under Urban Meyer when Urban was at BG. And so this guy, he was the kind of guy that he just, his job was to inflict pain, but he somehow made you love and respect him. Okay, Aaron Hillman. And some of my memories of freshman year in college on the football team is I remember we would have these early morning lifts on Friday morning for the freshmen where they were just trying to break us down and build us back up. And what was so amazing about Coach Hillman, again, he was a strength and conditioning coach. His whole job was to inflict pain on us, but he really, like, earned our love and respect over time. And one of the, just as I have, like, painful flashbacks to freshman year, to these early hours, there was this big whiteboard in our weight room, okay? And we would get in there before the lift started, and we were supposed to, like, stretch out and everything before he would call us up to the board and everything. And you could see on the board what we were going to do that day. He'd have it all written up there. He was inspirational, but he was honestly more of like a mad scientist type where he just like just writing all these things down. And what would happen is your body would be in pain, you'd be hurting, like your legs were just throbbing, and then you'd get up to the whiteboard and to start stretching out before we start the lift, and you'd just see what he had planned for the day. And seriously, the experience over and over again, it was just like, how? Like why? Why would we do deadlifts today when we did squats yesterday? Like this doesn't make any sense. Like, and your legs would just start to feel it. And so there was a lot of fear, a lot of worry, a lot of doubt, a lot of concern, a lot of asking the question why, and just kind of you would see up on the board, like, this is what he's calling us to do. This is what I feel capable of doing. I don't want to do that. And so you'd have your kind of just like 10 minutes of just fear and silence, of foam rolling before the lift would start. But every lift, he would call us up to the board, okay? And be like, men, get up here. And we'd all walk up and we'd gather around just like trembling. And this is just one of the things that he would do that I'll never forget is he would call us up to the board and he'd be like, man, you see what's on that board there? And we're just like looking at it and again at saying like, there's no way, like how could we do this? And as he would point out the lift, he would always be like, this is what we're going to do, and this is what we're going to do, this is what we're going to do. And he would say, men, I love you. And I'm like, really? I love you. And then here's the line. And everything on that board has been carefully prescribed for your good. And then he'd be like, what's our goal today, men? And we'd say, get stronger, because he trained us to that was what we were there for, to get stronger. He'd be like, we have one goal, to get stronger. And just that line, like everything on that board, every little detail has been perfectly prescribed for your good, for that goal of getting stronger. And then he'd say, we're going to get through this, and then you can go get your hot breakfast. I was just like, just that line even, just like, you can go get yourself a hot breakfast. There was this light at the end of the tunnel, right? This thing that it was all going towards. And as brutal as some of the, I don't have time to tell you something. You can ask me after about some of those stories. I'm sure all of you can have your own stories like this, but it would be so hard during those conditionings and those lifts, and you're literally, the only thing that gets you through it is the reality that this is going to end. at some point. Like, this is going to end. Like, the whistle's going to blow. Like, he can't keep us in here forever. There is, like, it's not an infinite amount of lifts that's up there on the board. Like, this is going to end. But then also, I trust this man. I trust him. I believe him. He is crazy, but he's crazy in the type of way where he's carefully prescribed everything on that board for this goal of getting us stronger, and he loves us. And that's how we made it through. And in life, you know, you can probably all start to think through, like, in your own story, in the story of this church, it's painful, it's hard, it's confusing, it's fearful, it's worrisome, but we got to do it. We got to wake up every day and do it. You have to face the day and the next day and the next day. And God did not give us like a whiteboard with here's exactly how it's going to turn out for each of us individually, right? Like he didn't quite give it to us like that, but he gave us our Bibles. Okay, and he gave us gatherings like this where we get to open it up. And honestly, he gave us 1 Peter chapter 1 as just a text that time and time again, as you go through life, this is one of those texts for me. It reminds me of the whiteboard with Coach Hillman. It's this text where we open it up and we see that, like, okay, this is where this is all going. This is the one who has prescribed it for our good. As crazy and as painful as this life can be, this is the one that we're following, and this is where he's taking us. That's this passage today. Let me pray for us, okay? And then we'll jump into a little bit more. Father, it is such a joy to be able to pause. God, even some of those songs this morning, to be able to pause and just say, Lord, we are here at your feet. We're here to hear from you. We're here to worship you and give you glory. But Lord, we're here in desperate need of you, God, for grace, for the grace of the comforting words you speak to us through the Bible. Lord, for the grace of the strengthening perspective that you give us through the scriptures. God, open our eyes. God, I love this passage. I barely believe it. I love what it's saying. Help us to look at it with fresh eyes and hearts this morning, God, and just lift us up in this room to follow you through whatever life may bring. In Jesus' name, amen. So the discontent, the frustration, the fear that all of us feel in this life, it's because there's a very real part of us that we think that earth should be heaven. Okay, there's a part of us that thinks that, like, our hearts, even the way that they were built, Ecclesiastes 3 would say, like, we have this eternal orientation, like we were built for this, and we want this sin-cursed world to be the new creation. So even when life's going great, we still hit a ceiling and it doesn't satisfy us. Have you ever bumped your head on a ceiling, or that you didn't know was there? Like you're in like a cellar, there's something in the top of your head that is just incredibly just sensitive right here. And just when something sharp hits it, like you know that feeling. Are you feeling it now? That feeling that can happen when life is at its best. Okay, dissatisfied, discontent. That's why we see all these famous people with kind of the world at their fingertips, celebrities. You think of, you know, whatever Tom Brady's going through right now. Like, we see these people that they have everything, and then somehow they can be the most dysfunctional people, the most miserable people. They're discontent. Okay, and there's chapters in our life where it actually isn't going great. Okay, we are suffering, and we get disillusioned with this world, and through tears and in our prayers, we're just saying, like, Lord, like this isn't what it's supposed to be like. Life isn't supposed to be this way. In this passage, it answers this question, okay? This question of in the middle of that, if I follow Jesus, where's he going to take me? And even more than that, like, how are we going to get there? Okay, if I follow Jesus, this passage says he is going to take us to the place we've always wished we were, but can never quite find, never quite fully express. I remember starting to feel this when I was in college. Oddly enough, transition story, but I was on a foam roller again. I don't know why it happened like this, but I had been reading this book earlier in the day. We were playing Ohio University at night, and I was foam rolling, stretching out before the game, and I was thinking on though this message I had heard where this guy, he referenced this book called The Weight of Glory by a man named C.S. Lewis. I'm sure a lot of you have heard of C.S. Lewis. He has this essay called The Weight of Glory, and there's just a line in there that it's never left me. He says this: if we find within ourselves a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, then the most probable explanation is we were made for another world. Okay, verses 1 and 2, if you want to look at it, of 1 Peter 1, it says that we Christians were these elect exiles in the world, okay? Elect, like chosen by God, but then exiles, strangers and aliens in this world. We're like pilgrims, okay, on our journey to our true home. Hebrews chapter 11 is a great text that kind of unpacks this, and it says, hey, this has actually always been true about God's people through history. We live and we die in this world as exiles, and then one day we wake up in our true home. Listen to how it actually says this, okay? This is Hebrews 11. You can just listen to me. It says, they died in faith, not even having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Greeted them from afar, felt them, seen them, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Okay, your heart was fashioned for heaven. Okay, and that means your best life will not be now. You were made for another world. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, he calls this our living hope. Guess what he means by our living hope? It's the end goal of us following Jesus. And so this morning, it's really simple. Peter, as we look into the text together, what he's going to do is he's going to tell us about, you know, where is Jesus taking us? We're going to get just like this glimpse of heaven. Like, this is what this is going to be like. And then second, but how can we know that we're actually going to get there? Okay, where is he taking us and how are we going to get there? First, let's start with this, the hope of heaven, living hope. What is heaven? First, heaven is a gift that we don't deserve. All right, look at verses 3. Look at verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, in God's great mercy on humanity, what he's done is he's caused like the greatest possible reversal to happen in our lives. Jesus, he's born into the world, John says, so that we could be reborn, right? Born again. We were all born once physically into a world that is dying, okay, ruined by sin. But God, in his great mercy, he has caused us to be reborn spiritually to a new resurrected world that we are awaiting, that he is creating, okay? God, this great reversal, by his great mercy, he sent Jesus to become like us so that we could become like him. Isn't that amazing? 1 Corinthians 15:49, one of the many places that describes this, he puts it like this. Paul, he says, just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The man of heaven. We will bear his image. Jesus, he was born destined to die, on a mission to die so that we could be destined to be reborn and live forever. He left heaven for earth, right? So that we could one day leave earth for heaven. Sometimes I think about it like this, just like this is what the experience of life is like for the believer. This is what happened to us. We're all We are all really alive, but not really alive. You know what I mean by that? We're really alive, but we're not really experiencing what we can sense. Even unbelievers can sense this. This is not what life was supposed to be like. And so I picture it as like we're living at the bottom of like a dark ocean, okay? You're down there, maybe you got gills or something, that's how you can survive. I don't know, just go with me on the metaphor. But you're down there, it's dark, you're alive, but you're not really alive. And all your life, you've been able to kind of look up and see that it looks like there's something different up there, okay? It looks like there's something that's connected to your experience, but so far away from your experience. Like it's like a light that you see through the murkiness of the water, and you see it up there, and you've always just kind of wondered, like, I wonder if that's where I'm supposed to be, but I could obviously never get there. I could never swim up there. But it feels like that's where I belong. But the gap is too wide, too deep. You're too far away. So you're just kind of destined to live on the bottom in the darkness of the water. But here's what Jesus has done, okay? And this is what verse 3 is saying. He's God in his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I just picture it like this. It's like Jesus, he straight up just swam down and grabbed us. He swam down into the depths. He came into our experience, and this is salvation. This is grace alone through faith alone, right? He came down there, and he didn't give you a diagram about how you can swim, right? He didn't give you scuba gear. He didn't say, like, what are you doing down here? He came and he grabbed hold of you and he swam up with you. Like, your experience of salvation and to a great extent, even sanctification, is Jesus just grabbing you in his strength at the bottom of the depths of your sin in this world and swimming up through the surface with you. Heaven is a gift that we don't deserve. This living hope. Okay, it's also a hope that we can't lose. A hope that we can't lose. I see this in 3 and 4 again, okay? Born again to a living hope, look at it, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Okay, we all know this at this point. We eventually do lose everyone and everything that we love. Eventually, that's the tragedy of this life. With these eternity-oriented hearts, we can't reckon with it. But what Peter's saying is, if our inheritance in heaven is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, he's contrasting it with our experience on earth, right, where these things are perishing, breaking down, and decaying. The author and pastor Paul Tripp, if you've heard of him, he points at these things that we love, these things that we hold on to, and he actually calls them out as hopeless hopes. Okay, hopeless hopes. This reality that we will one day lose everything we possess, everything we love, everything we accomplish, because they're hopeless hopes. You know, have you ever been betrayed by somebody or some situation that you had hoped was going to really deliver and make you happy? What Tripp would say is, hey, that hopelessness that you're walking in, that you're experiencing, it can actually be a doorway to hope. It's actually the doorway. It feels like a closed door. It's actually the doorway that only when the things of this world finally do let us down, or even worse, betray us, will they lose their grip on us. Okay? He's saying it's not until you begin to experience just the letdown of life that you're even ready for living hope, that you're even ready to grab hold of it. So if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't know him, you don't yet believe in him, there might be something. I'm just going to kind of step into your life just a little bit. There might be something happening in your life right now that feels hopeless, okay? Like a closed door. You feel trapped. You feel like you don't know where to go. And what this text would call you to is, if you would lift up your eyes a little bit, if you would read verse 3, you'd see that what God could actually be doing with that seemingly closed door is calling you, causing you to be born again to a living hope. It's not a closed door, it's an open door. Because why? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through him, because of him, that's what he did. And through that door, let me tell you, through that door is an inheritance unlike anything we could have received produced or accomplished for ourselves on earth. So Peter's saying with the best of human language he can grab, he's saying imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Heaven, it's this gift we don't deserve. It's also this hope that we can't lose. It's a living hope. The next thing that he says, I just kind of summed it up like this. Heaven is the realest place, okay? And what I mean by that is I know that heaven can feel like this abstraction, right, where it's like, yeah, like it's maybe, or like future, or out there, or where even is it? And to be honest, there's so much about what the new world is going to be like that is a mystery to us. Like there's no way. We're here 2 feet on the ground. But God in his grace has revealed to us and given us pointers and glimpses and certain conviction that this world is coming. And what we know is that heaven is more real than even this place. Okay, the new creation is the realest place. Okay, the book of Revelation is one of the places that kind of helps us see this the most. And so would you actually flip over to Revelation 22 with me for a second? This imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. What is that? What is it going to look like? Let's look at Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Very end of the Bible. Last chapter in the Bible. Revelation 22, 1 through 5. This is what God revealed to the Apostle John, okay? And he told him to write it down so that we could read it this morning and see it. It says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. There will be no need for light of lamp or sun, for the Lord their God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. What I want to do to kind of flesh this out, heaven is the realest place, is just kind of slowly walk through that passage with you for a couple minutes and just consider what is it describing? What is it saying? How is this the place that your heart is actually calibrated towards? Okay, so look at verse 1. Then the angel showed me. Again, I just want to stress that this is what really awaits us. Like the angel showed this to John and Jesus told John to write it down so that we could open it and read it as these pilgrims, because he wants us to know this is what really awaits us. This isn't a dream or a wish. This is a living hope. Showed me, verse 1, the river of the water of life, bright as crystal. There's surely metaphor and imagery in the book of Revelation. It's full of it, but it's pointing to reality, okay? It's using imagery to point to reality, and as sure as there are real physical places and rivers in this world, when God makes the new creation, we can expect that it will be a physical, real world, but rivers here, rivers bring life, right? Like rivers, they make civilizations thrive, and symbolically, for sure, this means that the new world will be a place where the world will be thriving, okay, bustling with opportunity and vitality. Because verse 1, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Okay, it's not that there's just like a river there. It's this river not standing alone, but actually everything good about it comes from the one who is ultimately good, okay? The source. Notice who's on the throne. The reign of God in heaven will mean that finally in human history, we have a leader, okay, and an authority who can actually lead to the flourishing of all people, right? Not just some people. Like no more injustice, no more discrimination, no more systemic anything, no more evil dictators, no more. It will be no more, because finally we will have a qualified and capable and able leader who can lead us, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. That's where this river comes from. Verse 2, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. This is just a somewhat of a small observation slash speculation, but it's just like, man, this place, this little glimpse we get, it's this beautiful blend of technology, and even it's like it's a city, but then there's nature and trees and river, and like you go on a hike in the morning, you go rooftop dinner at night. Like don't think abstract floating around in a cloud. Think like life to the full. Life to the full. But look at this, verse 2 and 3. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And this line right here, this line, imagine just all of the anguish and the groaning of every human being that has lived and suffered and died, just collected in this statement. No longer will there be anything accursed. I don't fully understand it, but it's like these leaves that are on the tree. They are so full of goodness and power that they bring healing to the billions of accumulated wounds of individuals and even societies. Like, one of the things we have to wrestle with in the just how grueling life can really be for people and for cultures is that there comes a point where we can get help and heal from things, but there's just some wounds that there will always be a scar, maybe even a scab, maybe even some version of like an open wound, like a wound that you've just kind of realized, I don't know if this is going to fully heal in this life. I think I'll always experience the sadness from the loss of that dream or that person or that thing. But these leaves, they bring the healing of the nations. Like all of our deepest wounds, those ones that you realize will never heal in this life, will be healed on that day in this place. The curse of sin is no more. All evil has been banished by the power of God, and there's no chance that sin will ever sneak in and corrupt it ever again. Verse 3, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Okay, so this is important. As good as this world will be just for like human flourishing and human healing and to live in this world full of beauty and pleasure indescribable that we can't even imagine. At the very center of it all, the most beautiful thing is who? God himself. The Lamb on the throne. We're going to still see his scars. We will still see the scars of Jesus. We will remember our redemption. We will now be seeing in its fullness all it was that he purchased for us. And our hearts will explode in worship, unhindered by sin. I think we've tasted some of this in this life, of those times when you're it's like the word of God and the people of God and the spirit of God and the singing and the being together. It's like it's almost like an out of body experience a little bit, where it's transcendent. It's like, oh, this is what I was made to know and experience. We're gonna have that in heaven, but without hitting the ceiling. Okay, we're going to blow right past it. We can't even comprehend it. Verse 4, they will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. Like right now, we only see him partially, right? We see him, the Bible says, by faith, but then we're going to see his face. Like even this partial vision we have right now, we've acknowledged it's more satisfying and it's more clarifying and it's greater than anything else this world has to offer. But in heaven one day, in the new creation, we will see him face to face. And because of what Jesus Christ has done for us to purify us and make us like him, we will get this. We will look at God and we will enjoy him in his glory, and he will look at us and he will enjoy us because he has made us holy like Jesus. Okay, God himself is the greatest gift, and heaven is the place where he is, right? Where his presence dwells fully. The good news of the gospel. If you wandered in here this morning and you were like, what is this all about? Why? What do Christians mean by good news? What is the gospel? The good news of the gospel for human beings is that we get God. We get God. We get to be with him. And in this new world, there will be worship that the deepest parts of your heart has always longed for. But heaven's not going to be this just one long extended worship service where we have just so many chairs to set up and so many cables that I don't understand to plug in. Like it's not going to be, don't think of it like that. I think that there will be plenty of singing. We actually even see that in the Bible and in Revelation. But think, no, one big worshiping world. Okay, one big worshiping kingdom. Like we're going to be doing stuff. We're going to be living these new lives, but unhindered by sin. It's the abundant life that Jesus talks about, okay, in John 10 that he says actually begins right now in the church, in his people. And then verse 5, night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We will reign forever and ever. We don't have time to try to unpack forever and ever right now. But just know that in heaven, it seems that we're going to be very active. It's not going to be boring in any sense of the word. Like, it will be the greatest adventure, the most fulfilling work, the most purposeful existence beyond what you could ever even imagine right now. And shockingly, this is what shocks me the most, we will have become so transformed by the power of God that we have actually become, in a way that you're not yet right now, we will have actually become the type of people that Jesus looks at and says, reign with me forever and ever. This is the living hope that Peter saw, that he wrote about, that he wants us to read about and believe again this morning, that Jesus died for, that you've been born again for. This is what Jesus rose from the dead to give to his people. There's a French theologian named John Calvin, okay? And when he studied this, here's something he said. He said, you know, the end of the resurrection is eternal happiness, of whose excellence scarcely the minutest part can be described by all that human tongues can say. And when we begin to make progress in meditating on heaven, we are still halting at the very entrance. It's kind of like if you ever read C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, you may have even heard this quote before, but at the very end of that story, which is really a story that's kind of pointing to this bigger story, at the very end of it, C.S. Lewis, he's definitely making a connection to heaven, and he says, you know, this is the beginning of the real story. Okay, now that the battle's over, right, this is the beginning of the real story. Okay, where all of our life in this world and all of our adventures, for them, Narnia, but for us, this life, they've only been the cover and the title page. And at last, we will begin chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. Calvin, again, he says, you know, it's necessary for us to cultivate sobriety in this matter, lest, unmindful of our feeble capacity, we presume to take too lofty of a flight and be overwhelmed by the brightness of heaven's glory. So we're going to stop it there. We're not going to go any further lest we all pass out in this room. But what I do want to do is kind of turn the corner in this text, and that's where Jesus is taking us. Okay, that's the living hope that Peter believed in and saw. That's what heaven is. And if you follow Jesus, this is how I describe it to my 5 and 3-year-old, like, hey kids, how do you go to heaven? They know now to say, like, well, You follow Jesus, he'll take you there. He'll take you there. But I think even for them and their little hearts, and for me and my adult body, and for us, some of you that have been following Jesus for decades, there's still this question of, okay, Jesus will take me there, but how do I know that we're really going to get there? It's like me and the workout at the beginning of this message. Like, how do I know I'm actually gonna make it? Like, what if this just kills me? how do we know? I know there's this hot breakfast waiting for me, Coach Hillman, but how are we going to make it? That's verses 5 through 9 of this passage, okay? four truths, okay? Four just rock solid, just get this in your bloodstream, in your bones, truths that you and I need to know and believe and live by about how we're going to get there. Okay, number one, your future glory is guarded by God. That's verse 5. It says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Listen, listen. If you are in Christ, you are guarded by God's power. Verse 1 and 2 at the beginning of this text says that, you know, the God who loved you and chose you before the foundation of the world, he will not unchoose you. The Spirit of God who dwells inside of you, sanctifying you, he will never move out. The Jesus who has already sprinkled you with his blood, he will never need to shed one more drop for your sins. The cross was enough. And so there's this kind of mystery of, like, by faith, we hold on to God. We reach out with these empty hands of faith. We're not bringing anything to the table. We're not accomplishing anything, but we really do. We trust, we grab hold of, we receive by faith. We hold on to God, but here's the truth. He holds on to us even tighter with his mighty hand. Jesus said, not one that the Father gives me will be snatched out of my hand. He won't let us go. You are as secure as God's grip. As secure as God's grip. If you're caught in a season right now of sin or disobedience, like really, really running from God, or a season, kind of different angle, but just doubt and discouragement, fighting to really believe that this is true, take this text this morning, this moment, this random guy that came here to tell you about it. For sure, God is tightening his grip on you. I think about my little boys, like nothing can change their status to me, that they are my sons. They didn't do anything before they were born to deserve me deciding to bring them into the world, right? Like there was nothing that they did. We didn't sit around and go, man, if we need help around the house, so let's create children to help keep this place straightened up. They didn't merit it. They didn't earn it. There's a real sense that they didn't like deserve it, but we brought them into the world. They are our sons always. That my posture over them is this, and they need to grow and mature, and they disobey and they sin and all these things. And sometimes there's the moment of discipline where it's like in their little bodies and hearts, they know I love them, but they don't want to listen, they don't feel it, and they're shaking around, and sometimes I just, because I'm still the dad and I'm still bigger, I bear hug them and I hold them close, and I don't quite say it like this, but in my head I'm like, man, you can't get away from me. Like, I love you just because I love you, and you can't do anything about it. You can't get out of my hands. Your future glory, who Jesus died for you to become, is as secure as God's grip. Verse 6 basically says this: God's purposes are greater than your pain. God's purposes are greater than your pain. And that statement is not to diminish any of our pain in this room. It's actually to honor it and then magnify God's purposes over and above and through and within and during our pain. Like, if your pain is great right now, just know that God's good plan for you and for probably a lot of other people connected to you that you might never even know about, it's greater. That's why Peter can say, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. He doesn't say we rejoice in our pain. He says we rejoice in our salvation despite and during our pain. Because we know that it's temporary, even though he says it is truly grief. Even the way he talks about it, like this looks and feels like endurance, not bliss. He doesn't say just to enjoy it because this will make you happy. It's endurance. It's this joy in the midst of grief, this hope. this hope that we don't experience if we fail to set our minds and our hearts on eternity. That's one of the things about this passage. What he's doing is he's trying to say, hey, the more attention that we pay to our heavenly future, remembering what it is and how God has purposed this life, this journey that we're on, the more joy we will have in this present moment. And again, what is God's purpose for us? What is the point? Where is this all going? Why is this all happening? Well, look at verse 6 and 7. I sum it up like this: God, he is more committed to making you like Christ than changing your circumstances. That's what he's most committed to, making you like Christ, more than he's committed to changing your circumstances. Look at this. If necessary, you've been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, he's using this metaphor, right, Peter? He's like, gold, this thing of significant value, the real gold. You know what the real gold of this life, the real thing of value, the real thing that we should all care about more than almost anything? Our transformation into the type of people that God is pleased with. Okay, people that have been made like Jesus. And remember this, transformed from objects of wrath, okay, made in God's image and dignity and value, but corrupted by sin, objects of wrath, transformed into objects of love because of the mercy of God. Okay, the type of people that Jesus can look at and say, reign with me forever. The type of person that Peter can with integrity and all seriousness write and say, hey, you're going to be worthy of praise and glory and honor someday. And Peter himself, if you know his life story, he's a total living example of this. For this man, Peter, to be writing these things now, he was always bold and kind of entrepreneurial and like had like excited and had a lot of energy. Like that was always just kind of his wiring and personality. But he was a total impulsive failure, really, when he was following Jesus. He was not somebody that while he walked with Jesus was very capable at all of reigning with Jesus. Okay, his character wasn't there. He was not yet sanctified. But now Peter, as an old man who's writing this and just kind of giving his wisdom to the Christian world before he goes to be with the Lord, he's like, hey, this is what's happened with me. This is what can happen with you. Like, your story is not going to be my same story, but the goal of your life is the same as mine. To become like Christ. He continues in verses 8 and 9, and he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So don't miss this. Amidst all the options and opportunities and just flood of information that we all live in, what Peter just did is says, here's the goal of your life. Wherever it is that you live, whatever it is that you do for work, whatever it is that your dreams are, the first and great goal of your life is God. Knowing him, loving him, rejoicing in him, being satisfied in him. You were created for this. You were created to rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory at the sight of God. Your enjoyment of him, it brings glory to him. It glorifies him. Peter started this whole paragraph by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ through his great mercy. Like God is happy about what he's done for you in your life. He is full of joy. The first great goal of your life is God, knowing, enjoying him. And the second great goal is for you to become like God. Okay, to become holy as he is holy. The outcome of your faith is to become like the object of your faith. The end goal of becoming a Christian is to become like Christ. The end goal of our faith, sometimes I think about it like this, it's like we're trusting Jesus so tightly, and again, he's really the one who's holding on to us most tightly, that eventually as we go through life together, as we walk through all the ups and downs and the fire, like the only thing that's left is the part of us, the us that has become like him. by the end of it all. That is what God is most committed to in my life and in your life. And he wants us, he invites us to pray to him and to walk through all of the circumstances with him. And sometimes he really does intervene and change our circumstances. He wants us to petition him, and he wants us to share prayer requests with each other. But in the midst of that and over that, just know that he's more committed. Like, his highest priority is your eternal glory, more than the temporary circumstances of your life. Last one. From verse 8 and 9, we see that focusing on Jesus is what will fuel our faith until he brings us all the way home. Okay, how are we going to get there? How are we going to have just the energy and the motivation to endure? Like, how is it going to happen, Jesus? Like, I get that you can go there, but how can I go there? Is this just like a static thing where you just kind of hold on to me and we teleport? Or like, no, we have to live life. And he's saying, this is what you do. You focus on Jesus. That will fuel your faith, and he will take you all the way home. Look at verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Okay, and you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. How do we persevere on the long road of this life to heaven? Though you do not see him now, you love him. You believe in him, and you rejoice. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says we fix our eyes on Jesus. He was the author, the founder, the perfecter, the one who's going to bring us all the way home of our faith. And to me, even it feels a little abstract of like what does that look like? And all I know is this. I know that what it feels like when I'm really doing this, it feels like my heart is aching with joy. Because it's like I have him, but I don't yet have him fully. There's this desire, this compass that nothing else in the world can satisfy, because I was made for another world. And so I look to him. I focus on him. I don't look too long at my own sin and shortcoming. Okay, I look at that thing long enough to throw it off, as Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, to understand it, name it, kill it, get rid of it. And I don't look too long at even what other people are doing, because I have this own story that Jesus has called me to walk on. I look at Jesus. I focus on him. He's the object of my faith, and he's also the fuel to our faith. He's holding out his hand, waiting for us to take it so that he can take us to where he's going. And as hard as life is, there's just this reality, just at the rock bottom of it, that really all we need is our need. Okay? That's what the Beatitudes are kind of about. Like, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the type of person that is able to go with Jesus on this journey, the poor in spirit, the one who is really knows ultimately we bring nothing to the table but our need. Following Jesus isn't easy, but it's worth it. Okay, it's more than that. It's what we are created for, and it is possible. Right? Because when it's all said and done, we will be singing together in the new creation. We will be. I imagine we're going to look back on all of this and realize from beginning to end, in your story and some of the bigger stories you were a part of in communities, it was always Jesus, wasn't it, who was carrying us, empowering our steps as we followed him, guarding us by his power as we stumbled forward. He will bring us all the way home. Let's pray and let's sing. Father, thank you for your help. God, thank you for the help we needed, for you to come down to the pit and save us from ourselves, save us from our sin, that by your great mercy, you caused us to be born again to a living hope. Here we are, spiritually reborn, but with both feet on the ground in this sin-cursed and broken world. Jesus, take us home. God, but we know that you have called all of us to live out and walk out a story on this earth. There are people you want us to influence. There are people you want us to care for. There is glory that you want to get from our earthly lives, and so we need strength for endurance. We need your help. We need your grace. We need, Lord, to believe this passage of Scripture. Help us, God. Give us spiritual taste and sight as we sing, and thank God that this is true. Thank God that this text describes the real story and the real destination that we are all headed to only because of you. So it's in your name we pray.